We'll be in Hebrews chapter 3 for the most part of this. The message today is titled A Complete Evaluation. Just kind of set the tone for the message today. Have any of you questioned why John Elkins decided to preach through the book of John? Not only is it one of the richest books in the New Testament, it's rich in theology, rich in showing God's love and forgiveness. It's also rich in contrast to the general call on men and in man's continual rejection of him. The book of John shows us time and time again man's rejection of truth. It also shows us the undeniable call of God that he uses to build a bride for a son. When John started this book, he rightly said this book could have easily been named The Rejection of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to come and worship you, to see in Scripture, Lord, what you're telling us, Father, to leave here and be obedient to it. Father, I pray that you will take... You will not let my thoughts on this or my opinion of this get in the way of your Spirit's work. Father, we thank you for your grace on this church, for your love. Amen. So we won't be in the book of John today. Intentionally, we won't be in the book of John today to bring a full year of teaching to a screeching halt, intentionally. Intentionally, we're stopping to take a look and make sure everybody's listening. Because that's what we see in Hebrews. We see intentional stops given by the Holy Spirit. Reading the book of Hebrews in the early chapters, we see intentional stops by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit stops. It's as he's stopping the writer and he's given intentional demands or commands, pleading with the church. So those stops that we see the Spirit do are stops that we're experiencing today with the stop in the book of John. Before we read, I'd like to lay down some groundwork for the book of Hebrews, talk a little bit about who the book is written to. As far as who it's written by, nobody knows right now. It's still a mystery other than, say, the Holy Spirit. One thing to note, the book is generally written to three groups of people in the church. The first group of people are those who are saved. Those are the Messianic Jews, those who believe in Christ. The second group of people are the intellectually convinced, those who are intellectually convinced of the gospel. Those people who have a head knowledge, some of you may be in the same group. You truly have a head knowledge of Scripture, of Christ and who he was. But at the end, they're not obedient. They have the head knowledge of Christ, but they love their sins more than they love Christ. The third group of people are those who are attracted to the message of salvation, but have not made a final conviction about Christ. This is really a large group of churchgoers. They'll come to hear the gospel and reject it because largely they have a desire to gain salvation on their own. We see this in world religions. You could say really that the good news of the gospel, it doesn't profit them. Just like in every church in the history of Christendom, the same group of people tend to exist. So this really speaks to our church, right? In this church, we see we may have some here that are saved. We know we have some here that are saved, right? I mean, we walk alongside you. We may have some that are intellectually convinced of the gospel. And finally, we may have some here that are attracted solely to the message. So in comparison to this church that the letter is written to, and our church is very similar, isn't it? The other similarities are the warnings that the Holy Spirit delves out here. They become applicable in this church. So those of you who are looking for application, some people look for that in every message. You've hit the jackpot this morning. There's some application here. So today, much in the way we're experiencing some pause in the teaching of John, we'll see in Hebrews the same example the Holy Spirit gives. He's constantly stopping and saying, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. It's a plea for those who have a head knowledge of Christ to be obedient and believe, to repent and believe. Isn't it awesome? Isn't it wonderful to know that God and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, pleads for us to turn from sin and be obedient? They have the power to wipe us out, but they plead with us time and time again. They're long-suffering. So let's read Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify of all things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence in our boasting in our hope. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter the house because of unbelief. Do you see the intentional stops by the Holy Spirit? The intentional stops by the Holy Spirit making the writer stop and say, do not harden your hearts. Incidentally, in the early chapters of Hebrew, we see this several times. We see it in chapter 3, 7 and 11, we just read. Chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 3. And then 4, verse 7. These are very important stops. These are very important heeds by the Holy Spirit. Remember again who the writer of this book is speaking to. Messianic Jews, those who are intellectually convinced of the gospel, and those who are attracted simply to the message of salvation. The main point of Hebrews is trying to convince an indoctrinated Jew that Christ is supreme over Moses. This is a hard-heartedness we see throughout Scripture, isn't it? For instance, the Jewish nation demands a king instead of God as the ruler. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, we see this. They demand a king. They will not be under his control. They continually turn from God to other false gods. The address for this is the entire Bible. Through the record of kings, through the kings of Israel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, they never tear down their high places. They continually worship false gods. There's always a substitution. There seems to always be a substitution to keep from turning away and trusting God. And it's not just Israel. It's the human heart. It's the wickedness of the human heart. It's the rebelliousness that lives in us all. As for the laws concerned, it's plain crazy to me. I don't understand it. Why anybody would rather try and keep the Levitical law and the demands of that law, which I don't know if any of y'all have gone through Leviticus lately, but it's tough. It is extremely stringent. It's proved to be impossible to follow, absolutely impossible. So impossible that the Jews had to add prohibitions. They had to add another layer of law to the law to protect themselves. We see this is similar to what Eve did in the garden, where Satan comes to her. Everybody remembers this story. Satan comes to her and says, "Did God really tell you not to eat of the fruit?" And then Eve answers, "We can't even touch it." Another layer of prohibition added to the law. She added this to kind of set another layer. Maybe Adam added that for her. But even as hard-hearted as the law is to uphold, they would rather continue in this Levitical law than to subject themselves to the law by repenting and being obedient to Christ. So just like many of us in the church today, they're kind of doing their own thing outside of God, right? If you could do that, if you could uphold the law perfectly, then you would have heaven, right? God would owe you. And truly, He would owe you heaven. It's an extremely prideful and disobedient person that would rather make it to heaven on his own than bend to a God and be obedient. So before we get down on the Jewish people, let's keep in mind we have our own substitutions, right? We may not wittingly worship false gods, carved images, etc., but we have substitutions. The heart is exceedingly wicked and deceiving. It's so deceiving, it can even make us believe our own lies. In chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my heart, they shall not enter my rest." So what's the rebellion they're speaking of? The rebellion is those in the wilderness after God delivered them out of 400 years of bondage, right? Everybody remembers the story. They sent 12 tribes, right, to go spy out the land, one from each tribe. Two came back, said we could take the land, believed and trusted in God. 10 came back and said it was impossible. There were giants in that land, and we looked as like grasshoppers to them. So they rebelled. Instead of trusting in God for the victory, they saw within themselves no possible way. And they said, "We will not go." They absolutely rebelled. In Psalms chapter 95, 10-11, it says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation simply because of that rebellion." And he said, "They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Hebrews chapter 3, 15, again in this letter we see the Holy Spirit stop the writer and he says, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Let's read chapter 3, 12 through 19 again, and we're going to continue to chapter 4, verse 7, but we're going to stop at verse 1 in chapter 4 because there's a key verse there. So let's read. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hindered by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, those bodies who fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who were disobedient." So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Verse 4 is a key verse. "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands." Very key part of the verse. "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands." This is salvation, right? This is salvation. This is spiritual rest that we find in salvation after Christ. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to have reached it. This phrase simply could have been translated, lest you think you have come too late to enter into God's rest. Verse 2, for the good news, that is the gospel, right? For the good news came to us just as it had come to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So for the good news, that is the gospel, right? It came to them. It came to us just as it had come to them. They had good news that came back saying that they could take it. There were two of the spies that came back said they could take the land. That's the good news that came to them. They rejected it. It was not a benefit to them. And just like the gospel comes to us today, it does not benefit some of us. Some of us reject it. And the purpose, the reason that they're not united by faith, of course they're not united by faith. They were not united by faith. They did not have they had a head knowledge, but that was about the extent of it, right? You don't have the same faith. You have a head knowledge. You know the gospel. You know what it's about. You know what Christ did. But there is no belief. There is no obedience. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is because of unbelief. So obviously everybody picked up on the did not benefit them in verse 2. Of course it didn't benefit them. Of course it didn't. They would have had to rely on God and to be obedient. They would have gladly gone and taken the land had they known that they could have done it on their own, right? Without submission to God, that's really what it's about. Doing it on your own without submission to God and obedience to God. This is the same sort of attitude we see in the religions of the world, isn't it? The attitude that I can make it to heaven on my own. We see that in Hinduism, Buddhism, etc., etc. Did not benefit them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 and 19. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. It's kind of a key verse that kind of explains why some turn and some don't, right? We see in chapter 4 of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 3, another stop by the Spirit saying, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. 4, verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. I hope you're getting the undeniable tie of repentance and obedience to true salvation here. They go hand in hand. There's really no other way. This brings me to one more people group that is in the church today. In Hebrews, we see three people group. In our church today, we see four. The fourth is first the three that we are referencing is, of course, the true repentant believer. Those who are true believers, who have given their lives to Christ, who are obedient. Those of you who are convinced of the gospel, those who are attracted to the message of salvation, that's the three groups, right? And then we got a fourth. The fourth is the groups who are convinced that salvation is so easily attained. This seems to be an epidemic in our culture, and it has been for some time. The phrase easy believism is kind of being coined for this thought, for this belief. Out of all of them, this is the saddest in my mind, really. This is the group that was told by clergy or pastors, deacons, whoever it may be, that all you need to do is believe as much as the demons believe, say a little prayer at the end of it, Jesus come into my heart prayer, and you're saved. Zero repentance, zero call to holiness, zero follow-up and discipleship with new converts. Just simply say the prayer and continue living like you were, because now all your sins are paid for. It's really bad fire insurance, really, really bad fire insurance sold by a bad salesman. It's certainly not salvation. In the last 200 years, the evangelical world is being inundated by something we have all been accustomed to understand as normal. It was very normal for me growing up in a church that had this. It becomes absolutely normal. The hard fact is you really can't find a church that doesn't do it. Most churches still have locational salvation or the altar call. When you grow up around that, it becomes normal, and it's really not an issue. In fact, 41 years of going to church, I spent 1.5 outside of a church with that locational salvation. Locational salvation, or the altar call, is only one of the big issues associated with it, with altar calls. The thought that you save your repentance for the time of the altar call, so you can go to a pastor. The most damaging of all is the ability to turn loose of your pew and walk down the long, embarrassing walk to the front. Be taken by the hand of your pastor and say a prayer, sign a card, and yeah, that's it, you're saved. You guys know what I'm talking about. You've all seen it. Some of you have done it. By the way, wasn't it always the idea that being embarrassed by walking the long walk was showed how much you really cared about Christ and how much salvation meant to you? So what's the big deal? Altar calls are designed to work on a person's emotions. And so what started as prayer rooms in the early beginnings of this by Charles Finley led to upfront altar calls, which also, by the way, changed worship for us, didn't it? Totally changed worship in church. It wasn't accidental. Charles Finley in the early 1800s used basic psychology in the introduction of altar calls to play on the crowd's emotional state. And it works. Psychology truly works. My brother's a psychologist. Not a psychiatrist. You can't get medicine from him. But he's a psychologist. I am convinced, given enough time, he can convince you to chew your toenails off instead of clipping them like we're all accustomed to doing. Psychology works. The power of suggestion works. With no disrespect to this man, to any of these men, the great D.L. Moody refined the altar call. He was really good at it. And then we see a true refining and a flawless use of it by Billy Graham. So what's wrong with it? Some people surely come to Christ through it, right? Even though it's emotionally bent and there's an emotional drive to it, people come to Christ through it, right? With the emotional call brought by easy believism, this is without a doubt the most deadly heresy in Christendom today. Not the thought or the act of an altar call, but what it brings. The idea that anybody could apply the Holy Spirit to themselves without the consideration or the thought of repentance or obedience. It's just simply walk forward and say a prayer and get baptized, sign a card, you're done. So out of that what do we see? We see once deceived, always deceived, unfortunately. Instead of once saved, always saved. Our churches are full of them. We all grew up in churches full of them. They wonder why there's no power over sin in their lives. They really believe they have the ability to reject sin. They really believe that is in the realm of their abilities. No, it's not. It's the helper in Christ that Christ left behind. It's not in us. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. It's not in yourself. It's not in your own ability. Remember our decision, or our discussion about a year ago in April. Some of you weren't here. We had a discussion. I preached a year ago, April, on total depravity. Whether you're an Arminian or whether you're a Calvinist, both camps fully lie and fully believe in total depravity. It is the ability to choose your own sin. You have that ability in you, right? Before you're saved, you have the ability. But it's only after your salvation do you have the ability to reject it. And that ability comes through the help of the Spirit, right? That lives in you. The power of the Spirit in you. So I believe the evangelical world with easy believism in the evangelical world, I believe that's the equivalent of Roman Catholicism's infant baptism. It simply gives false hope of salvation. Over the years, we have learned from this type of salvation experience that it's easy, right? It's very easy. You say the prayer, you believe who Christ was, it's easy, it's over. You're saved. There's a little more to it, right? Christ says to the rich young man to leave all his wealth and follow me. And we know from reading Matthew 19, 21, 22, he doesn't do so. It becomes hard. Christ says it's hard for a rich man to enter in heaven. In fact, it is much easier to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. This is not just an expression. This is what he said. Luke 18, 24, Matthew 19, 24. We see in gospel countless disciples that fell away, don't we? They get close and then they realize. Remember all the disciples the New Testament talks about that were following Christ? Where'd they go? So in the end, we just have a couple. We have a handful. Where'd they go? They found out it'd be hard. They found out it was going to be dangerous. They get close. They see the danger. They see the risk. They see how hard it is. Christianity is hard at times, especially in a third world country. And they fall away. Who can forget Matthew 7, 21, 23 through 23? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does will the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, when many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But growing up as a child, I was saved at the age of 11. Not to put a date on it. But I always had this nagging feeling that I wasn't saved. Like, there was always a question. And it was hard. It's hard for a child. You know, when you're saved at a young age, you constantly have this nagging question. It's always second-guessing salvation. Salvation through repentance, it was so foundational in our home. My dad was a pastor, and it was preached from the pulpit. It was preached in daily life. Repentance was key. We were constantly in church hearing fire and brimstone messages from my dad. Fundamental independent Baptist preacher. He did his level best every Sunday, every message, to make Jonathan Edwards sound like Mother Teresa. It was tough. So you come out of that constant pounding and pounding and pounding about salvation, about God's holiness, and it's hard. It's the type of messages that'll make a pastor even question the salvation, let alone a little boy. So I tell my parents, you know, my issues. I'm doubting salvation. I'm really second-guessing it, right? And they would say, don't question it. That's Satan. Satan's putting thoughts in your head. You don't question your salvation. We know you've been saved. And most of the time it made me feel pretty small. Small in Christ, really. So all of that to say, I believe that some soul stress is real. It's really important. Soul stress to the believer, I believe, is what brings us back to Christ. It drives us to Christ for a reassurance through His Word. That's where we gain reassurance. My parents were good at that. They were good at making us stay in the Word and memorize Scriptures. And so if you're experiencing any soul stress, no matter what walk you are with in your salvation, you gain that reassurance through His Word. Those of you who have been believers for a long time, most of you are strong in your belief. You still will experience soul stress from time to time, right? You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Daily trying to die to that sin, the sin that lurks so close. It's like this sin lurks so close and salvation seems to be so far away. So I'm going to contrast. We'll contrast easy believism into true salvation. Real genuine salvation. Easy believism is easy. right? It's what we've learned. Easy believism is easy. We've seen it. We've seen people walk down that road. They come in, they get saved, sign a card, and they live just like they've always lived. Truly being saved, true repentance, a change of the heart, turning from sin, working daily to be holy, turning from sin, and obeying Christ, that's not easy. There's nothing easy about it. It's why we're given a helper. It's not just a head knowledge or even fellowshipping closely with God's people, is it? People come to church to gain a good feeling or just for fellowship. That's not salvation. You dragging yourself out of bed to come in fellowship, that's not salvation. It's a true turning from sin, a true obedience to God. How can you expect the Holy Spirit to live in a vessel that is constant, that's in a constant state of sin? This is the problem we see with other denominations, right, where they have homosexual pastors. It's an absolute oxymoron. You cannot live in constant sin, such as a homosexual pastor would, and still be saved. The Spirit lives inside of you. He dwells inside of you, constantly purging sin from your life. It is absolutely impossible, says Scripture, to live in constant sin and be saved. Absolutely impossible. That's kind of an extreme example, homosexual pastor. You know, we don't see a lot of them down here, though they exist in some of the northern states and the really liberal denominations that we're not close to. So it's an extreme example. So in this case, just feel free to apply your continual sin in its place. That's what we see in Scripture, right? Romans chapter 6, 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? Absolutely impossible. So are people saved that go to altar calls? And yeah, absolutely. Some are genuinely broken. Some are genuinely repentant. Some give their hearts to Christ and never turn back. I believe that if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you can stay without fail. Conversion is a matter of heart, is not emotionalism, is it? We don't pull people emotionally towards a decision or a card signing to say, I have the Spirit in me now, and then to leave the church walking like they formerly walked. Salvation is obedience. We've learned that. That's what many of you have walked for years. It's hard, but you've done it. You've persevered. You continue to be saved. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. So in the early chapters of Hebrews, we see the Spirit grabbing a hold of the writer, and he says, stop. Write this. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. We see this intentional stop, right? So he brings us to chapter 10. And he explains the issue. He explains kind of the judgmental side of it, or the rebuke of the disobedient. In verse 19, starting in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury, of fire that will consume the adversary. Verse 28 and 29 are key verses. These are pinnacle verses that have a lot of theology in them. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of God and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So this is to the intellectually convinced, right? Those who are attracted to the message. Obviously, this warning is harsh. It's not a light warning, is it? Listen again what the Spirit says about levels of judgment in hell. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This was a Levitical law. It was set by God. It was a law given to Moses, and it was in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 2 through 6. If anybody is not obedient to the law, and there were two or three witnesses against them, they would be put to death. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It's not a light warning. It's extremely serious. Verse 28, we see the word dies, right? Verse 29, we see a little shift right there to punishment. In other words, the people of the first rebellion will be dealt with in a lesser judgment than those who spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant. Have you noticed the Spirit isn't speaking to the unchurched? This is the church. These are the people we go to church with who understand intellectually the Word of God. They understand. Those who come to church who are not Christians. It's a clear picture as well of the different levels of judgment in hell. You'll hear pastors talk about that. This is one scripture that speaks of it. It's clear to see in Hebrews. The Spirit takes us from the early chapters with Him pleading with us not to harden our hearts to chapter 10, where He clearly lays out a penalty, a right, just penalty for spurning the Son of God and profaning the blood of the covenant. This makes me cringe. I don't know if it does you guys, but just to hear spurning the Son of God and profaning the blood of the covenant. Couldn't imagine answering to God one day for spurning the Son of God and profaning the blood of the covenant. But it's exactly what's happened when somebody comes and sits and listens and listens and listens and will not turn their hard hearts. So those of you who are saved but still from time to time question how you are saved, how you truly can be saved. Sin lurks so closely, doesn't it? It lurks closely while your salvation tends to be so far away. We've all been there. Turn to Galatians if you don't mind, please. Galatians chapter 5. Have any of you wondered what a Christian looks like? It's hard sometimes when we're churched with unchristians. People are good at manipulation. People are good at kind of being chameleons where they come in and they fit the surroundings. I'm one of those people. I'm one of those who is a good chameleon. I can be a friend to anybody. So it's definitely in our nature. It's definitely in the human nature to want to be a part of a group and to want to kind of turn into a chameleon and fit in. So there's things that are given to us in Scripture, particularly in Galatians. One thing to note, John was preaching in the book of John a few weeks back in chapter 15. He explained that the fruits of the Spirit are not Christians adding vines to the branch. We do that through the work of sharing the gospel, right? But that's not our job. Our job is to share the gospel, but it's God's work to add vines to the branch. This is what, in Galatians chapter 5, this is what a Christian looks like. When you want to know a Christian, you want to see what they truly look like, this is it. Verse 22. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. But those who belong to Christ Jesus has crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is a Christian. This is what a Christian looks like. I had a friend call me the other day, and he said, my daughter's boyfriend's parents are churchgoers. They've been in church for years. They claim to be Christians. They have taught in church. They've taught Sunday school. But they don't seem to act like Christians. They're living as the world lives. So they leave church and there's something totally different. And this is exactly where we went, Galatians. I told him, pull your truck over. Pull up Galatians right now. This is what they should look like. This is what you look like. So what's different from them? This is the Spirit in you, right? This is not natural to a human person. This is the Spirit in you that makes you this way. Pray for their salvation. We do have a hope, right? Those of you who are saved, turn to... We're already at chapter 10, so let's read verse 32. Sorry, you were in Galatians, weren't you? Hebrews chapter 10. Sorry for the exercise. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hand struggling with suffering. A heart struggling with suffering. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And sometimes being partners with those who are so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plunderings of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere or preserve their souls. Those of you who have trusted in Christ and are obedient to God, you have a full assurance, don't you? We have a full assurance. This confidence that is in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. During the crucifixion, we read in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, that Christ's blood was the final sacrifice and the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. Supernatural tearing of the curtain from the top to the bottom. This curtain separated us from the most holy place, the place where sins were atoned for. So Christ is our new priest, right? We freely go to God now through Christ's blood shed for us. We go to him where we are. There is no locational salvation. So don't lose heart, Christian. But where you see people fall away, and we see it all the time. You see people walk so closely together with us, right? And then you see them fall away. We take the example that the Spirit shows us in Hebrews, and we chase after them. We plead with them as the Spirit pleads with us and pled with us. We plead with them to turn from their sins and obey God and trust in God. And do not spurn the name of God and profane his blood. Finally, those of you who are in the other categories outside of Christ, this church obviously doesn't believe in altar calls or an emotional false conversion. Christ is the high priest, and if he is calling you, no matter where you are, fall on your knees and beg for a salvation. Then get up and obey his commandments and follow him. Persevere, then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together to look at your word deeply. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, for showing us how you love us and you plead for us and you chasing after us, Father. Thank you again, Father.